not, let's get our Bibles open, the book of Jeremiah this morning. Jeremiah chapter 3. Of course, you want to remember the folks that are in Belize. We're glad they got off. We were looking at the weather right now. As far as the phone tells us, it's pretty good. So that's exciting. They're there, and we're happy they're there. Brother Ron was headed towards Sunday school this morning, and Sister Greta felt a little weak and then developed a nosebleed. So he thought he better sit with her and make sure everything's okay before he came on. But do remember that situation in prayer. That happened right before I walked in the building today. Jeremiah chapter 3 is where we're at. Jeremiah chapter 3. And I'm just filling in for Brother Jack this morning as he's been going over the book of Ephesians with us. And so I began to think about what would be something that would be profitable for us as Bible readers, what would help us at least one of these Sunday mornings that he's gone. And what I landed on is the subject of Bible chronology, all right? And we won't have time to deal with it all, but we will deal with the Old Testament setting of it, meaning we're going to lay out the books of the Bible this morning according to the time frame in which they're pertaining to and the time frame they're written in. So we're going to look at the historical context of each of the 39 books of the Old Testament today as it's just key to understanding Scripture. They're different keys. One that we will always labor upon is the key of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." And so Jesus commanded us, he instructed us to be looking for him whenever we're in the Bible, especially in that Old Testament record. If we're going to get any understanding of it and properly be nourished by it, the light of it, we're going to have to be looking for the Lord Jesus. That's a key. That's a key to understanding Scripture. And then cross-references. That's another way. The Bible answers to itself. It is its own commentary. It serves as its own dictionary. And that's remarkable. It carries its own answers to questions you're going to develop while you're reading the Bible. And so cross-references is key. That's another way to understand it. But a primary key would be context. Context has to be emphasized, knowing what's going on in the passage and specifically what's being addressed by the passage. If I was going to add one more and I was looking for a C, I would say consistency, okay? Because the more you read the Bible, the more it begins to open up to you. And it takes you getting in the Word and staying in the Word for a while before it happens. Everyone that starts off reading the Bible begins with this idea, I can't understand anything it's saying. That is a common experience. That's for everybody sitting in here, including the preacher in the pulpit. And what happened was, we didn't quit reading it. Just kept reading it, and eventually it begins to open up. The more you read it, the more you're able to understand it. So again, the 3 points are Christ, cross-reference, and context. And today as we speak about the timeline of history surrounding the record of Scripture, we're contributing then to our understanding of the historical context of what's been written or what has been written. So we look here at Jeremiah chapter 3 today just as a springboard, as a founding text to get kicked off today, Jeremiah chapter 3. Look, if you would, at verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. And what it says there, it says, at that time, notice that phrase, at that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Now, what this is, the setting of Jeremiah's prophecy here, is a prophet that is in the final throes of the kingdom of Judah. He's prophesying at a time right before the collapse of Judah to the invasion of Babylon. And this prophet is giving them a message about the future. So he's in a mess, but he's showing them some hope. He's giving them some light from the future, looking to another time. Look over at chapter 33. Get chapter 33 of Jeremiah. And the future that he's speaking of is concerning the city of Jerusalem. It's the location of the throne of the Lord is what we just seen there. All nations are gathering there, and it says they're gathering to the name of the Lord because that's where the Lord has chosen to put his name. And it becomes synonymous, therefore, as a city, becomes synonymous with the Lord. As I said, it's where he put his name, it's where he's going to put his throne, and not only is Jerusalem going to associate itself with the Lord, but the Lord is going to associate himself with Jerusalem. And it's going to be the capital city of all the world, of all the nations of the earth. So there's a man, Jeremiah, in his time, looking forward to a period in the future and saying, quote, at that time, Jeremiah, when he's prophesying, is in his time. He's showing people by the word of the Lord about another time. God's given him perspective about that. So, again, understanding Scripture is going to require you get the timing right. You get the time as to what it's talking about. You got to have that. And that passage is showing the people of Judah that eventually they're going to get their heart right with the Lord. And that division that exists between the north and the south, between what's known as the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, it's going to be healed, and there's not going to be that division. They're going to enjoy the inheritance of their land that God has given to them to enjoy together. They're going to enjoy that as one people. Now here it says, and down there in verse 14, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14, it says, "Behold, the days come," see, it's future, "saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David." Now that branch is Jesus. "He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." All right, go to chapter 23. Go back 10 chapters, chapter 23. And Jerusalem is called the Lord our righteousness because the Lord's name is there. She is called by his name. And the Lord's name is there. The Lord's throne is there. And the Lord is there. The Lord himself is going to be there. And this is all, folks, this is all very, very plain. Anyone that doesn't believe in the kingdom reign of Christ on earth, they've got to ignore a lot of Bible truth to get to their position. You are going to be left in the dark when it comes to Bible prophecy if you refuse to believe in what's called the millennial reign of Christ. And that's strange. I was talking to somebody once about the reign of Christ, and we talked about the kingdom, and I could just see it. Their eyes were opening up. They were seeing things. They were understanding things. And then I said the wrong word. I said the word millennial. And they just stopped, and they said, oh, I don't believe in the millennial. Oh, listen to me all day long about the prophecies of the kingdom of Christ and all that. But once the word millennial was used, they cut me right off. And we weren't going to go any further. That meant they were going to reject everything else I'd said to that point in time. That's just training around here. That's called traditional training. People having a knee-jerk reaction to Bible truth. And it's sad because you cut off revelation. Now, Here in chapter 23, look at verse 5. Chapter 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Again, there's Jesus. And Jeremiah's pointing him out 600 years before his birth. "And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Where? In the earth. That's where. All right, "in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely." Now, this is not in Jeremiah's time. This is not in Jeremiah's days. As a matter of fact, by this point, Israel, the northern kingdom's already been wiped off by Assyria. And Judah's about to be dealt with by Babylon. That's what's about to happen. And so he's prophesying about a future time. It's not even the situation of when Jesus came the first time, when Jesus was here. This is still a far-off prophecy. And he identifies him here. Again, he says, "And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." So Jeremiah here is given God's perspective of the future happenings of Israel and Judah. And he sees all this because he's being shown all this by the Lord. And so his mission is to communicate what he's being shown by the Lord to those reading his prophecy. And so these are kingdom prophecies about Jerusalem that are going to be fulfilled. And these are things that God has promised to both the people of Israel and to Judah. And the key to all this happening is going to be that one that is the branch of righteousness. He's going to come out of Judah. He's going to come from the line of David. He's going to execute judgment and righteousness throughout the land. And of course, all this is referring to the coming of Christ. And we, according to our time that we're living in right now, we understand it wasn't his first coming it was referring to, because we have the historical record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the details of his first coming. But rather, these prophecies are being specific about his second coming. And that lines up with the rest of Scripture. Now, other prophecies and other references reveal that he's going to reign from Jerusalem. He's going to execute judgment and justice throughout, quote, all the earth, through the whole earth. And when that happens, it's going to be the end of the times of the Gentiles, okay? That's key, because the King of the Jews is coming. He's a Jewish king. He's the King of the Jews. He's the Star of Jacob. And he's coming. The Holy One of Israel is coming back. And he's coming to end the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles started in Daniel chapter 2 with the head of that image, which was Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, coming into the land of Judah. In 606 B.C., that happens. And it's not going to be over, the times of the Gentiles, until the beast, the one we call the Antichrist, is put down. And that happens at the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes again. So this is future. Jeremiah is being shown in his times what is still future, even in our times. It's still future from the time we're living in. So the times of the Gentiles, it's still going on right now. And yet we know these promises and prophecies exceed the event of Christ's first coming and are addressing the second coming, because we're still in the times of the Gentiles right now. And when the King of the Jews comes, he'll prove himself to be the King of heaven. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And the Bible says specifically that the kingdoms, here's a quote, of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Now that's Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. It's specifically pointed out in that image vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. And as I've repeated and repeated and repeated again, the great revelation of history, future, of all recorded scripture, stating the prophecy, is the revelation of Christ, the Christ of Israel, Jesus being the Christ of Israel, being the head of the church, and being the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we know that's the great revelation, because that is what we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. And the kingdom of Christ, that's the focal point of all God's truth. It's the main subject of all Scripture. And there is a lot, though, that has happened, and there's a lot that will happen getting to that time, okay? And the point being, the Scripture's going to cover it all. This is where it's going, that time. But along the ways, you've got things developing in time. And so the Bible covers it. Someone says, well, it's not a science book, but it is. It is a science book. Not only does it contain scientific information that they later discovered, it contains scientific information they haven't discovered yet. And the word science means knowledge. So yeah, the Bible's a science book, all right? It'd take a blockhead to say it's not. And then the Bible, of course, is a book of philosophy. I mean, according to the true word, right? Philosophy means a lover of wisdom. That wisdom that comes from above, that wisdom that descends down from God. I hope you love that wisdom. And if you do love wisdom, then have I got a book for you. Amen. This is the real one. And as far as mathematics, man, the Bible's a numeric wonder. It'll cover numbers and blow your mind with stuff that just numerically points to different truth. And of course, it's a history book. I was taught that early on, and I've only been convinced of that 1,000 times upon reading it myself. It deals with time. The Bible's a history book. It's an inspired history book, and it deals with the events of time that are relevant to the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, as Jesus as the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Adam and Eve, they no sooner experienced the fall to sin until the promise of Christ is given concerning her seed, the seed of the woman, virgin born, that's going to bruise Satan's head. This is mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and also in Romans chapter 16, verse 20 is a cross-reference to that. So dealing with time now, here's the way the Bible goes as far as highlighting it. You go from the garden through the flood, the scattering of the world's population after the Tower of Babel, God's calling out of Abraham, and then the following that, his dealings with Isaac and Jacob, and then their seeds, Exodus, their exit out of Egypt. Then there's the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the establishment of what will be the kingdom of Israel, the eventual Assyrian and Babylonian conquest is going to take place where the people of the Jews are in captivity. And then there's going to be the return of that remnant during a period of rebuilding. And that's the way the Old Testament is going to end. And roughly you're going to have a 400-year period of silence then before John the Baptist steps out of the wilderness and he gets Israel's attention. And Israel at this point, they are people under the control of Rome. And so that's the record of the Old Testament leading up to John the Baptist. Covers a lot of events before Christ begins his ministry. Before he begins his ministry during his first advent, let alone everything that's going to take place before the second coming of Christ. So that's the history you got from beginning to end. It's all highlighted according to the revelation of Jesus Christ that God's trying to give us. Now, I started in Jeremiah because of that phrase Jeremiah repeats saying, at that time. That's why we started there this morning. At that time, just trying to make a point. That phrase shows up 69 times in 68 verses in Scripture. Turn back to Deuteronomy. Get Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and here's one of those times. And in this instance, it's Moses. He's speaking of God giving the law to him in order that he might give it to the people of Israel. And down there, look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. And it says, and he declared unto you his covenant, which is the law, or the Old Testament, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote upon them upon two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land, whither you go over to possess it. Now Moses specifies there, at that time, because before that time, God had not delivered the law to the people of Israel. The Bible tells us the law came by Moses. And while Moses wrote Genesis, he's not a figure that he reports on in the events of Genesis, because the events of Genesis are about a time before Moses was born. So the events of Genesis all happened before the law. Now I know some of this stuff is basic, it's elementary to some of you, but not everyone in here, and not everyone listening to me this morning. Another example would be King Saul sending for the Ark of God. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 18, where information is given saying that the Ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. So the point being that before that time, it had been captured by the Philistines who had, you know, defeated Israel in battle, and the Bible reports how they had taken the ark. Other examples of the phrase, the use of the phrase, quote, at that time, are King Asa's departure from faith, trusting the king of Syria instead of relying on the Lord. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 7. It's also used with Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah and the siege of Jerusalem. That's reported on in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 10. The final events of Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, when it talks about Michael, the archangel, a principality of high places there, representing Israel, stands up against the dragon, which is the devil, and he's seeking to destroy Israel, and Satan's going to be cast down to earth, as is reported in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, or verse 1, and Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. And you have a reference there to Daniel chapter 12. So you can see that that simple phrase of at that time shows a change. In some cases, a drastic change from what was to what is. In the case of Christ's second coming, the appearing of his kingdom, a challenge is presented there of what shall be. And so that's what Jeremiah was talking about. At that time, this is the way it's going to be. And he's given them that message to give them hope. Because these are people that have had a false confidence They've had false prophets prophesying to them, saying Babylon's not going to be able to take us. And Jeremiah's been the faithful voice saying, yeah, Babylon is going to take us. And he's been telling them to get right with the Lord, and they wouldn't listen. And so now he's been telling them, they're going to wipe you out. They're going to destroy the king's seed. They're going to destroy the temple. He's been telling them all this, and right when they're at the door about to do it, now Jeremiah decides to get positive. Right when they're about to be wiped out, he says, this ain't the end of us. We're going to be wiped out. We're going to be rooted out of the land. We're going to be carried off into captivity. But here's a prophecy about the kingdom and about the branch of righteousness the Lord's going to raise up. And so that's when he changed his tune, when he was directed by the Lord. Look over to the New Testament. Get Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And my point, when the Holy Spirit moved men to record that phrase at that time, it's showing a distinction, obviously, from other times. And a great blessed change for us is the way the Scripture reports this. Right here in verse 11, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, see that change? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Boy, aren't you glad about that distinction right there? Big change from way it is now, from that time, the way things were then. Now, we were redeemed. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit, those of us that are saved. And right now, as good as all that sounds, we all know we're still encased in a body of death, a body that is affected by sin. And yet, the Scripture tells us there's going to come a time when Jesus is going to call us out of here. And we're going to be changed at that time. And we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mean, I don't care. You know, you fell on your face this week, whatever happened, you blew your temper, amen, hurt your testimony. I hate all that for you, really. But don't get discouraged. There's better time coming. Those of us that are saved, we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our future. Big changes going to happen in times to come. Now, the Bible tells us, 2 Timothy 2:15, we're aware of it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All that is key to understanding the Bible. God's told us to study. It's the command in the word to study. The new Bible's messing with that, or messing with the only command we have in the New Testament to study your Bible. Anybody messed around with the Bible understands it's to be studied. You have one command says to do that. And it'll keep you from getting ashamed before the Lord as a workman. You don't end up doing something out of time, right? Everybody that's a heretic is doing something out of time. You got folks right now trying to please God because they observe Friday evening to Saturday evening as the seventh day. They keep that day as a holy day, like they're doing something. Now, if you want to set a day aside to honor the Lord, good. Set a day aside to honor the Lord. But don't tell me you're keeping the Sabbath. You're a Gentile. You never were under the law, and you didn't get saved to keep the law. That's not what happened. You understand? The Sabbath has its own spiritual connotations as to what it's pointing to, and God's not trying to get us under the observance of a Jewish day that was a sign between God and Israel. That's not what that's about. But yet they got Scripture for it. Now what if I went out there and started building an ark, you know, a three-story building and telling everybody, hey, a flood's coming, and I got book, chapter, and verse to prove it. I would have book, chapter, and verse to prove it, but I'd be out of time. I'd be out of context of time. Now, dispensational study is considered in our approach to Scripture, obviously. Rightly dividing the word of truth is going to involve us distinguishing things like the different factions of the household of God, which is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. The household of God isn't just New Testament saints, amen? Not everybody's in the church, obviously. Every saint in Scripture is not a New Testament, born-again child of God in the body of Christ. That is obvious there. They don't have the Spirit of God as we have such yet. They've not been washed in the blood because the blood hasn't been shed yet. And they don't have the Spirit of God as we've got it because he hasn't been given yet. And so things happen and things change. You got to notice those changes or else what? You'll get confused in your Bible. That's what will happen. And there are Gentiles before the law was given that were part of the household of God. You say Gentiles before the law was given that were part of the household of God. Yeah, you ever heard of a man named Abel? Noah? Enoch? These were not circumcised men. They were not entering into the covenant of Abraham. Abraham wasn't born yet, right? And then you have, of course, the Jews before the law was given. Abraham did get circumcised. There was that covenant that followed him and his seed there. And then the law was given. You had Jews that were given the law. They were therefore under the law, part of the household of God. And in the body of Christ, the church of which Jesus Christ is the spiritual head, whatever else we used to be, once we're saved, we're neither Jew nor Gentile. That's not our classification. Now we're part of his body. Now we're part of the church. We're part of the body of Christ. And see, mixing all that up, you get all mixed up. You got to get that straight. Rightly dividing the word involves dispensational study. It involves the makeup of the household of God, who are the saints and what makes them the saints unto God at that time. And the most obvious matter about rightly dividing the word is clear, you're going to see the difference between what's called the Old Testament and the New Testament. Going to become clear. There's divine covenants that God's going to start instituting under that Old Testament literature that we're given in the scripture. And you got to consider that. All that is the sure way of rightly dividing the word of truth by the covenants that are given by God. And you're going to find out that you're dividing, rightly dividing, involves ages, distinguishing the people between Israel and the church, that is the house of Jacob, from the body of Christ. That's a distinction that has to happen. There's some things God's telling you in the Bible that are serving the purpose of figures, types, shadows, and they're not the true. It's pointing to what's true. It's pointing to the truth. It's a shadow. It's foreshadowing what's coming. You got to rightly divide those things. Law and grace, amen? Context. Who's talking? Who are they talking to? What are they talking about? When it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth, there's the matter of applications. There's the application of historical truth, historical application. There is practical truth or spiritual truth. That is, what is it saying to me? What does it mean to me? How can I apply this? And then there's doctrinal application. That's the most important. That's the primary application of all Scripture. You got to be rightly dividing those Scripture when it comes to the first advent and the second advent of Christ. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you got both advents in one prophecy. And you say, I'm just starting to read the Bible, preacher, and you're confusing me. No, I'm not. If you'll keep reading the Bible, you'll see what I'm talking about. And it'll clear up a lot of confusion for you. You know, talking about some of the blessings of the kingdom, people have learned to just kind of go over that like it's a good sentiment of the Lord. And it's not. It's specific prophecies that are going to come to pass at the second advent when Christ returns the second time. There's the matter of the last days the Scripture addresses. The last days of the tribulation period, the last days of the church age. Two different sets of last days. You got to rightly divide those things, you see. The Bible covers a lot of material, folks. That's all I'm saying this morning. It covers a lot of material. And so it's got to be studied. It's got to be studied. It's not for the careless reader. You got to have your thinking cap on. There's revealed truth in there about our body, about our soul, about our spirit, about the work of salvation past, present, and future. That needs to be rightly divided. There's a distinction to be made between the kingdom of heaven from the kingdom of God. You have to be rightly dividing the word of truth by speakers, by types, by styles, such as psalms and law and prophets. Amen. Those things are divided for us in Scripture themselves. And just in the things I just covered with you this morning, that's 16 different ways to be involved in rightly dividing the word of truth. But when it comes to time, that is, when it's referring to history, when it's referring to the person that's writing his present, and when he's talking about the future. See, those are things that are involved as well. And then rightly dividing the word of truth chronologically. Because the Bible is it's a 66-book library. And you got to know what's going on when they're writing. What's happening? What are they addressing at that time? So the first book of Scripture, the book of Genesis, there are four major events you're going to get in the book of Genesis there before it picks up the narrative showing you where it's going. It's going to deal with creation. It's going to deal with the fall. It's going to deal with flood. And it's going to deal with the scattering of the nations before you get to the 12th chapter when God begins to call out Abraham. And those are highlighted events there, the Spirit of God's narrative showing you everything leading up to God calling out Abraham and then what follows in history with Isaac, Jacob, and eventually Joseph. And that's the way the book of Genesis is going to close out. And it's plain to see then from the first book of the Bible on, the Holy Spirit's going to communicate light in the events there of the change of matters. That is, he's going to show you as things develop there. Case in point, the fall created a big change in what was before the time of the fall. And then what was the situation like after the fall? See, that's a big change. There's something that happened in time that changed everything and the way it was before the fall to the way it was after the fall. The book of Exodus opens up with the people of Jacob, the people of Israel, in bondage to Egypt. And you go 14 chapters later there, they've experienced the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea. See, things changed. Things changed. There was a time when they were in Egypt, and there was a time when they were not. Things changed. As a person goes through Scripture, they have to keep that in mind. Context is incredibly important. You got to pay attention to what's going on, what's developing there. And valid considerations to consider, as I said, are who is talking? Who are they talking to? What are they talking about? And here's the added one. When? What's going on when they're saying what they're saying? That's important. And in the way of understanding the chronological context of Scripture, the Old Testament layout, here you go, 39 Old Testament books. There is what happened before the law was given, and then there is what happened after the law was given. And that right there, that'll clear up all 39 books right there. They'll classify them, those two things. Events that were written and recorded before the law of God was given are the events of Genesis, the events of the book of Job, and then the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus. That all happens before the law is given. Okay? You're not going to be able to classify all the material of the Old Testament record and say that's under the law. It wasn't. Therefore, Exodus is a dividing line. It's a transitional period between those events right there, before and after the law. And so what that means, chronologically speaking, which is what we're talking about this morning, is that 2,500 years of biblical history takes place before God gives the law in Exodus chapter 20. 2,500 years. And you say, what's the big deal about that? Well, only 1,500 years are leading up from the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20 to the first coming of Jesus Christ when he dies on the cross and his blood is shed to establish a new covenant, a new testament. And the end of the law. So again, it's not correct to just refer to the Old Testament as the law. And the Old Testament there, you know, there's a lot of it that's not under the law. It's recorded history leading up to the giving of the law. So once the law has been given, what do you have? Here's what takes place. Seven periods of history. First of all, the wilderness wanderings. The wilderness wanderings is a period in Bible history. Second of all, there's the conquest of the land. That follows the wilderness wanderings. Third, there's the settlement of the land, which is the period of the judges. Fourth, there's the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. The nation of Israel becomes a kingdom, which was a big change for them, historically speaking, from before they had a king to the time that they had one. And then there's the divided kingdom. Eventually, the kingdom will divide, north and south. The 10 northern tribes become the kingdom of Israel. The tribe of Judah with Benjamin becomes the tribe of Judah or the kingdom of Judah. And that marks a change in events in the historical record of Scripture. Then there's the period of captivity where the Jewish people get carried off into captivity because of the invasion of Babylon. That's sixth. Seventh, there's the period of return where God allows them to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild. To rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, rebuild the house of God. Those are seven periods of time, chronologically speaking, that's under the law. So here's what you have. With the events of Genesis, Job, and half of Exodus, it covers before the law is given, obviously. And then you come to Exodus chapter 20, the records recording events after the law is given. And that's going to begin your wilderness wandering period. Exodus chapter 20 on, which contains the last half of the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's dealing with the historical period of the Jewish people in the wilderness. The next event would be the period of conquest of the land. And Deuteronomy, when you read it carefully, it's going to repeat and rehearse for us a lot of what's happened during the wilderness wanderings of Israel, because it's a transitional book. Because Deutero is a second numbering, it's a second giving of the law, deus, duo. It is the next generation up. The old generation has died in the wilderness. The next generation's going into the promised land, and there's the preparation of Joshua there to lead them there. So the conquest of the land historically would involve the book of Joshua. All right? It holds its own place, Joshua does, in the events of time. What's going on before Joshua, during Joshua? See, that's a different setting. It's a different setting. Following this, the people of Israel would go through the settlement period. At that time, the Bible specifies in Judges 17:6, in Judges 18:1, in Judges 21:25, it says it over and over again, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. See, there was a setting of a history there that caused people to act the way that they were acting. And the Bible makes that very plain there. Israel's cyclical apostasies, their departure from the faith, their departure from God, leads to their oppression, and it does over and over again, and it leads to them praying to God to send help, and God would answer faithfully, and he would send in what he calls judges. And these judges would lead Israel to deliverance there. So this period of the settlement of the land, following Joshua's conquest of the land, is going to be covered by the book of Judges. That's where that book goes. And then there's another book written during the time or the period of the judges. And it's the book of Ruth. Ruth happens during the time of the judges. So you come to another transitional time in between that period and the establishment of Israel becoming a kingdom. And that transitional time is going to be 1 Samuel, the first 9 chapters. That's before Saul is made the king. 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 9, and you could throw in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through 9 as well. Those passages are showing you one period of time changing to another period of time. So there are 9 chapters of 1 Samuel, and then also in 1 Chronicles, showing you events that lead to Israel desiring a king, to the time when they would become a kingdom. And something would happen in history that changed things for them, and the Bible records it. It records what they were like before they had a king, and then what happened that caused them to want a king to begin with. And they become an established kingdom. Their first king is Saul. He reigns 40 years. He gets replaced by David, who also reigns 40 years. And the Lord makes a covenant with David, promising to bless his house and his seed upon that throne. And the fulfillment, of course, is Christ, ultimately, reigning on the throne of David. And that's not going to be fulfilled until the second coming of Jesus Christ in the person of Christ. But David is 1,000 years before Christ. And, you know, I mean, I know some of you have been Bible reading a while, and you realize this, what I'm saying this morning. But there's some folks, they started reading, and they just think it's all together. They think David and Moses were neighbors. So this thing's at some point got to clear up for you, right? Otherwise, you'll lose interest. You'll think, I'm not getting any of this. I don't understand it. It's a history book. It's an inspired history book that's developing right before your eyes there. And so David would be followed on the throne by Solomon, who's going to reign 40 years. So you got Saul, David, Solomon are the three kings that reign over the whole kingdom of Israel before it divides. Okay? And the context of Scripture, that time, the kingdom, would be 1 Samuel chapter 10 through the end, and then 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings chapter 1 through 12, and then it breaks there because the son of Solomon is Rehoboam, and it's under his reign that the kingdom is rent in two. Other books written during the time of the kingdom, you can just classify them. Many of the Psalms are going to be written during the period of the kingdom. Because many of the Psalms, the majority of them, are written by David. One Psalm's written by Solomon. And of course, Solomon writes the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And you throw in there the period of the 2 Chronicles, chapter 1 through 9. Again, all pertains to that time. Once the kingdom divides north and south, the context includes not only 1 Kings 12 to 32 and 2 Kings from chapter 10 on, all of 2 Chronicles chapter 10 on, but there are prophets of the Lord that are going to minister during that time that the kingdom is divided. And not all prophets that the Lord sent wrote something, but some of those prophets wrote something during that time, like Jonah. And of course, we know Jonah is sent to Nineveh of Assyria over 860 years before Christ. That's when he shows up. Then Obadiah, who may be one of the first writing prophets, writes apparently nearly 890 years before Christ, during the time of the bloody Athaliah, is how I would say her name, prophesying about Edom. That's Obadiah. And then there are prophets Joel, writing around 800 years before Christ, Amos, then Hosea, are all sent by God to prophesy against the northern kingdom of Israel, which is also sometimes referred to as Ephraim. All right, so when you're reading those prophets, that's what they're dealing with. That's the time frame. The kingdom is divided, and those prophets were sent north by the Lord to deal with the kingdom and its situation as it apostatized and went full head into idolatry. And the Lord has sent these prophets in there to deal with that. Now, the Lord's prophets that are sent to the southern kingdom of Judah are Micah. He seems to be first. He's writing 750 years before Christ. And then Isaiah, 760 years before Christ. Habakkuk, 626 B.C. Zephaniah, 630 B.C. And then Jeremiah, 629 through 588 B.C. And that's the prophet Nahum fits in there too, about 100, 150 years after Jonah. Nahum, of course, is sent to Nineveh, the same place that who's the prophet that went to Nineveh? Jonah went to Nineveh, that's right. And so you've got this prophet going up there, Nahum. They both got the same message, but when Jonah went, they got right with God. Nahum goes and tells you it's spent, it's over. And that's the ministry he's given. So the transitional period between the divided kingdom and what is known as the period of captivity, the Babylonian captivity, is covered by the book of Jeremiah. That's the transition there. And he also writes the book of Lamentations. And Lamentations is going to deal with the destruction of the land because of Babylon. But God's also going to use that historical event to prophesy about what's coming in the end, in the tribulation period. And so that's the importance of getting the thing historically right. During the historical period of the captivity, you have two prophets. You have Daniel, who's prophesying 606 to 534 B.C., and you have Ezekiel, 595 to 594 B.C. And during this time of captivity, you're going from the power of Babylon to Persia. And the Jews are under Persian rule, and that's when the events of Esther take place. Esther takes place about 464 B.C., 435 B.C., and you have the decree of Cyrus for the Jews to return to the land. And it's in that setting right there that you have Ezra and Nehemiah and the events of those books taking place. In that period of the return and the rebuilding, there are prophets that are also going to be ministering during that time that God's going to raise up. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These are all guys that are dealing with God's truth during that time. And Malachi is dealing with how the house of God has been forsaken. He's speaking of how the Levites are gone into the field and the house of God's been forsaken. They're no longer building it. That's his context. That's going to match the events of Nehemiah chapter 13. When he asked that question, why is the house of God forsaken? See, why is this important? Because Nehemiah is the 16th book of the Bible. And it's matching up with the books of Ezra and Esther, sandwiched between Job, the oldest book in time, and the book of 2 Chronicles. Malachi is the 39th book, the final book of the Old Testament. So it's not in chronological order. So you got to know the chronological context of what's taking place to rightly divide it and make that connection. Haggai is God's prophet. He's reproving the Jews because they're ignoring the house of God and they're given to their own projects. They're involved in their own houses. They're saying it's not the time to do the Lord's work. It's not the time to build the house of God. They're thinking it's time to build our house. And so they get involved in that. Haggai's got to come and get them back on track. He's got to get them back focused again because of their poor priorities. And his message is, consider your ways. They're all about doing their thing, and the Lord's coming along behind them and just breathing on it. It's all coming to nothing because they're distracted at that time. And then Zechariah, at the same time, is preaching, and he's seeing things God's showing him, and his ministry is to keep those that are involved in the rebuilding that have returned, keep them encouraged. And so Zechariah is being shown things just like Jeremiah was about the future. And he's prophesying about those things. And he's keeping Zerubbabel encouraged, the governor. He's keeping Joshua, the high priest, encouraged. And all those prophets that are helping them. That's his message. All right? So, anyway, went a little over, but not much. But that's the chronological setting, the layout of all 39 Old Testament books. I know you're like, well, this felt like school today. But if you think about it, consider it. I think it'll help some of you that are just now getting started reading your Bible. Amen? All right. Father, thank you, Lord, for these that have come for Sunday school this morning. Pray, God, something has been said to help them understand these things and these matters and events in the context of time. And, Lord, go before us into the preaching service. Bear witness to the truth of the preaching, Lord God. Bless the singing, Lord. Help us to have good fellowship and be encouraged and edified in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.